We'll continue with our studies in the wisdom of God. And I left you up in the air yesterday giving you 6 points out of seven on ways that the angels learn new things about God through what they observe in us, in the church. And remember, the first one was that they observe the variety of people that God calls. And they observe the variety of ways that people come to God. And they observe how God preserves his people. And they see the wisdom of God in how he changes people, how people change from being self-centered to wanting to be holy. And they see how the variety of ways then that people walk with God as they do the good works that God gives them to do. And then, by the way, we handle pain and how God uses that to bring us into a closer fellowship with himself and to make us more holy. Our key verse, remember, that we're working from is Ephesians 3:10. That his intent was now that through the church, that's through us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. It's God displaying his wisdom and is displaying it to this audience. And this my seventh point then is that this heavenly audience learns new things about God by the way we handle pleasures. Now in life we have many things. We not only have the bad things, the suffering and hardship, injustice that we talked about yesterday, but good things like money and possessions and gifts and the people we love, our talents that God gives us. And you know, both can be a problem. Does it come as a surprise to you that good things can be a problem? Well, let's have a little look in Matthew chapter 6. In verse 19 to 21, Jesus says this. And remember, Matthew 6 is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, we humans will treasure something. God has created us that way. And we only have room in our hearts for one all-embracing devotion. And whatever our treasure is, wherever our treasure is, that is where our attention will be focused. And your treasure is anything that means, it is whatever it means, everything to you. Whatever it is that you most passionately desire. Now, for some people that might be money or possessions, but not always, and perhaps not even most. For many people it's status or acclaim. Or for many of us, for women, it's a relationship. It's people. Now, this is not a command for non-Christians. You see, a non-Christian has nothing else but what is in this world. This makes no sense to a non-Christian to don't store up treasure for yourself on earth. On earth, all he's got. Their treasure, for a non-Christian, their treasure will always be something in this world. Always. No exception. This is a command for Christians only. Because now we are God's children, our real home is with him. But we have to live here in this world, even though we belong somewhere else. And the problem for a Christian in relating to this world comes really in two forms. Matthew, from 19 to 34, we won't read it all, but that Jesus deals with our attitude to wealth, and it can fall into one of two categories. We can either have a positive love for it in 19 to 24, where wanting to be rich is the driving force of life, and your whole life is devoted to making money, and it's your top priority. But there is another way that it can become a problem that he deals with in verses 25 to 34, where you are anxious in regard to it. You may not long to be wealthy, but you are consumed with anxiety about your financial security. And one form is as dangerous as the other. You see, worldliness is not doing this or doing that. Worldliness really is an attitude of heart. And our devotion to our treasure will completely control us. You see, if you are ever faced with a choice, and one choice means giving up what you really treasure, then you will always take the choice that you think is going to preserve what you really treasure. And sometimes you don't even admit to yourself what that is. But if it's financial security, you're never ever going to make a choice that you feel puts that at risk. But the problem is that if your treasure is something on earth, you are always anxious because you're never totally in control. If financial security is your treasure, then you can never be at rest because something disastrous might happen. You can never be sure that you're going to have financial security for the rest of your life. If your treasure is your children and you want them to grow up and know the Lord and live a certain way and all the rest of it, or you want them to be successful, or you want so many things for your children, but if that's your treasure, well, you're really in trouble, because you very soon find out you can't control your children. Verse 21 there, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And then it goes on in verse 24 and says, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. And that is what we Christians try to do. Remember, this is not for non-Christians. We try to do both. We try to love God and love something on earth as well. But God is continually at work in us. And this is another way that he's displaying his wisdom to our heavenly audience. How he weans us away from earthly treasure to himself. Now sometimes we're tempted to treasure something and we don't realise it. But God does. Sometimes he removes it before we even know, or before we even realise how important it was. Or he asks us to give it away and then we suddenly realise how important it is. You know, the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation. You know, when God answers that prayer, it is often a very severe mercy. We don't like it always. And particularly, this is my experience. I wanted a certain career path. And my life didn't turn out that way. And I spent many years consumed with frustration and anger, as I did mention on Friday night. And I alternated between blaming God and blaming myself for making bad decisions. And I spent a long time like that, accused God of playing games with me. And one day, God was dealing with me over a long period of time, and then one day I was praying through the Lord's Prayer, and I came to this, lead us not into temptation, and God spoke to me. Not in a voice or anything like that, but he might as well have. And he said, I've done that for you. And I just stopped. Stunned. Oh yes? And he said, if you had had the career you wanted, you would have loved it and not me. And I was so stunned, I finally said, well, thanks very much. That's one temptation I'd have liked. Eventually, I accepted that God did the right thing. He did the right thing. And since then, I really believe that if we are tempted to love something more than love God, God will always put his finger on it. Now, some people go to the other extreme and they think that they've got to give up anything that they enjoy in case they start worshipping it. But I believe that's totally wrong. If your heart's desire is to walk with the Lord, he will watch out for those other things. God says that he is a jealous God, and that means he will jealously guard us against worshipping something else. You see, God, I'm going to make a statement here that you will have to think about. God created pleasure, and there are no bad pleasures. Think about that for a minute. You see, Satan only perverts what God created. Satan creates nothing. Never has, never will. But he perverts what God created, and he entices us to take pleasure at times or in ways or to an extent that God forbids and is destructive to us. But if you're walking with God, if that's the desire of your heart, we can enjoy all the good things that God gives us. But just live lightly to them. So one of the ways in which the angels observe God's wisdom is observing how we live with our pleasures, how we learn to enjoy them but not treasure them above God himself. You see, for our sorrows we need perseverance and patience. For our pleasures, sometimes we need self-control. And these two things are both part of the fruit of the Spirit. And the angels are watching as God develops these and the rest of the fruit of the Spirit in us while we live here in enemy territory. They are watching as God leads us against everything that the world is pushing us towards. His intent was that now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God is infinitely creative. No two of us alike. As I said, it's the cults that make everybody alike. C.S. Lewis once said, "How monotonously alike are all the great tyrants and conquerors. How gloriously different are all the great saints." You see, if we all experienced God the same way, then heaven would be like an orchestra all playing the same note. But in fact, heaven is going to be a great symphony of different individual notes, all in harmony. And each of us individually is a unique demonstration of God's power and wisdom. A demonstration of a unique facet of God's wisdom. In Ephesians 1, I'm in Ephesians a fair bit here this morning, verse 11, it says this, that in him, that's in Christ, we were chosen in order that we might be for the praise of his glory. For the praise of his glory. Did you know that you are the Father's gift to the Son? Think about that. God has given you to his Son for the praise of his glory. God's honour is at stake here. God is not going to fail. It is His wisdom that's on display. And whatever part we have in God's kingdom is given to us by God. This is His church, and it is His wisdom that's on display. So many times we talk about it as though it's all up to us. But through all of this, through all that God is doing in you, God is displaying His character, and His character is His glory. In chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, it says, "Because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." Because of His great love. We would not know these aspects of His character without redemption. Adam knew something of God's love. But His love has unfolded in a new way since the coming of Christ, and a new way in your life. And His mercy, we've really seen His mercy as you walk with Him, and His unfailing mercy as you continually stumble and fall. And then in verse 6 and 7 it says, "God raised us up with Christ in order that in the coming ages He might show the incomparable riches of His grace expressed in His kindness to us in Christ Jesus." The riches of His grace. Now, this is seen now, but it's going to be seen even more in the ages to come. His kindness. Adam knew something of this, but we see it in full measure now. But back in chapter 1, Paul prays this in verse 18 and 19, "that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe." And then he goes on. But notice this, that he's not praying that we may be given power, but we may know the power of God that is already working in us. And he says it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. When you've been a Christian a long time, you forget just what a miracle it is, the fact that you are still a Christian. It is a miracle that you heard and responded. And it's a miracle that you're still going on, that you haven't given in to everything that Satan's thrown against you and just given up. We need to be reminded of just how much power it took to change us and how much power it takes to keep us. Because our natural mind delights in sin. We make excuses for it. We think we're better than we are. And we are always tempted to think we can balance our evil with good. But it is only God and His power that enables us to believe in the first place, and that then every day enables us to continue, who creates in us the longing to know God. And that's why he prays this, that your eyes might be open to what's really going on, that you understand what power God has, and that he is continually, daily using this power in you. And when we do understand this, you get awestruck. And it gives you a real surge of confidence. Now, if God's doing all that, even when you're most conscious of your own sinfulness, perhaps most then, we can have confidence that God is not going to let us go, and that makes you joy flow. And you can rejoice. The comfort here for us is that God is with us. Our consolation is not in what God might do, but in the fact that He is with us. And whenever we're tempted to ask, "Why me? What did I do to deserve this?" then we must never forget that Jesus deserved to be spared. In fact, He prayed to be spared. But if the Father gave His own Son for us, it's quite unthinkable that He will now do anything that is not for our good. And our good is to become more Christ-like. He is fitting us for heaven making us more properly human as he designed us to be. His intent was now that through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. And then the next verse, 11, according to his eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. His eternal purpose. Think on this, that through you the light of God's wisdom is showing one of its variegated colours and the angels are watching. And notice this next verse then, verse 12. Because God is doing this, because he's carrying out his eternal purpose, verse 11, verse 12, in him and through faith in him we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We can approach God. We have no need to go to anybody else. You see, a Christian is someone who knows God. And in fact, the Bible says that that's what it means to have eternal life. John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's very interesting, isn't it? That it defines eternal life as knowing God. It's reflected in that dreadful verse in when Jesus was talking to the false prophets and says, in the last days there will be many who said to me, Lord, Lord, look at all we've done for you, and I will say to them, I never knew you. A Christian is someone who knows God. And then therefore we have freedom, he says in verse 12. Freedom. We're covered by the blood of Christ. We have no debt to pay. We can approach God with freedom and with confidence. We can be confident that we'll be heard by the all-powerful Creator who loves me. This Lord God Almighty, this omnipotent Creator, this sustainer of the universe, this one who needs absolutely nothing, has now no longer turned his back on us. He has made us his children and is delighted with us. Now there's that beautiful verse in Malachi 3:16 that says, those who feared the Lord talked with each other and the Lord listened in and heard. And so at the end of this chapter in Ephesians 3 verse 17 to 19 he says, I pray that you may grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And know this love that surpasses knowledge. This love, and knowing this is something that grows. You know it more as you walk with the Lord more. There was a message preached once called, It's Friday but Sunday's Coming. It was about Easter, of course. Good Friday, Satan thought he had won. He had killed the Son of God and the disciples had fled in fear. But Easter Sunday showed that what Satan meant for evil, God used for good. And God made the worst deed of history into the greatest victory. And the disciples learned that when God looks most powerless, he is actually most powerful. And in between these 2 days is Saturday. And in a sense, we live in Saturday, the in-between day with no name, the time between the times, between the first and second coming of our Lord. You see, with the first coming, it was the beginning of the end. The latter day has dawned. The second coming will bring fulfillment. But right now, we're in between. We are the children of God, planted in this world in enemy territory. God has poured out his spirit, eternal life has begun. But just as Good Friday can only be called good because Easter Sunday came, if Easter Sunday had never come, it would have been Bad Friday. So it is, we can only make sense of our life here in the light of what is coming. in the light of what is coming. And what is coming is what the Bible calls our hope. Back to 1:18 in Ephesians. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And Romans 5:2 says a similar thing. We rejoice in our hope of the glory of God. And it's our hope of the glory of God that makes sense of life now. The world is quite scathing when you talk of heaven. You know, pie in the sky when you die, all that sort of stuff. Karl Marx called it the opiate of the people. We are accused of being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly use. Well, you know, that's a great con. C.S. Lewis once said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they've become so ineffective in this. But most Christians don't read history, so they're unaware of how wrong the world is. But orientation to heaven is no obstacle to good works here. Rather, it is the source. Colossians 1:5 says this, and think about this very carefully. Your faith and love spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven. Now, this is very important because it gives the motivation for living a godly life here. Your faith and love spring from the hope stored up for you. And 1 John 3:3 says, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. But by and large, today, Christians no longer live for heaven. They're embarrassed to even talk about it. In fact, death is still the great unmentionable in our world, except for the occasional cynical reference. Like some years ago, there was a group called the Grateful Dead, and the line of one of their songs said, he who dies with the most toys wins. But even for Christians, death, especially of the young, is often seen as a reason to doubt the goodness of God. And so many times our non-conformity to the world is limited as to how we pursue our goals, but sometimes it rarely touches the goals themselves. Now, what are the goals of the world? What do people live for? If you went and did a survey down the street and said, now, what is it you're really living for? What do you long for in life? You get a variety of answers, but I think they'd fall into one of three categories. Health, wealth and happiness. So many people, you know, ask, what do you want for your children? Well, I just want them to be happy. Now, plenty of people are told, well, believe in Jesus, you can go to heaven. Well, that's pretty good, better than hell, bit of fire insurance, can stop worrying. But it leaves them then free to pursue their goals, the things they really care about. And so many times we Christianize the world's goals. Does the world live for health? Well, I know plenty of Christians who think Christians should never be sick. Does the world live for wealth? To Christians, there was a teaching, it has lost ground now, that you know, if you really have enough faith, God will make you rich. Does the world live for happiness? Well, I tell you, this one really hit me once because suddenly I realised once that my only criteria for whether I was doing the right thing or not was whether I was happy. If I was desperately unhappy where I was, I assumed that it meant I was in the wrong place. But if we are genuinely Christian, God doesn't leave us alone. And he doesn't leave us pursuing worldly goals. You remember the Beatitudes, and that the central Beatitude is that blessed are they who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when you became a Christian, God implanted that desire in you to hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it is in every genuine Christian. And if you are genuinely Christian and you try to backslide, as we say, you know, try to just float along, you get very miserable because you are trying to suppress what is really the deepest desire of your heart. You just can't be happy again going back. It's there, no matter how weak it is. But as we walk with the Lord, this hunger actually grows. The closer we get to Him, the more we want to be righteous and to know the Lord well. And it is a longing to be pure. Because the closer I get to God, the more repelled I become by the sinfulness I find in my own soul. It's a longing to be close to God. The closer I get to Him, the more I long to be closer. And it's a longing to be free of the very desire for sin. I make this horrible discovery that in the depths of my soul, I am still self-centered. I still like sin. And it is a horrible discovery, and I long to be free of it. So that what it is, finally, this hunger and thirst for righteousness is finally a longing for God Himself. But we often don't recognise it as such. Remember in the first session yesterday, I said that we have a sense of something being a little bit beyond reach. Just beyond reach. And this is our hope. When the Bible talks about our hope, it's talking about the satisfaction of this longing. The great satisfaction of this hunger and thirst for righteousness and a longing for God Himself. How am I going for time? Right, we'll keep going for a little bit. C.S. Lewis said, most people, I think I said this yesterday morning, most people, if they'd learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and they want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. And that there are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. Remember that? Do you remember the first time you fell in love? Think back. Do you remember the incredible promise that seemed to be held out to you? That now you felt as though you had found perfect acceptance and communication and understanding. You know, there just seemed to be this something that just is almost within grasp. And haven't you been disappointed? And you always will be disappointed, because even if you married your love and you've had the very best marriage on earth, what you want is not possible from a human being. But you see, romantic love is the closest that most of us ever get to that fulfilling joy that enraptures. That's why the world pursues it so much, and people go from one love affair to another. They're pursuing this rapture. But what they don't realise is that the glory that captivates them and is not in the one that they love, but it's coming through them. And so we burden our lover with the responsibility of keeping the cup of joy overflowing to sustain the ecstasy. But they can't. Because what we are really longing for is God Himself. We were created to have perfect communion with our Creator, and it's only He who is perfect love and joy and beauty and holiness, and He's the only one who has perfect understanding and compassion. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, that you may know the hope, He says, to which He has called you. The riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. It has begun now, but it's going to be complete when we see him. He says, I pray that your heart will be enlightened. Only God can do that. Only God can enlighten your heart. And he prays that we may know. And this kind of spiritual knowledge is progressive. You start off as a baby and you never stop learning. It's not mechanical. We grow in our knowledge and understanding.